Coming back to kind of what Earl and Jenny both said, you know, God is good all the time. It is an easy thing to say, but what happens when it does get tested, when that really gets stretched on you? One of the things that I've thought about, just as I was hearing their testimony earlier, was at the end of the book of Job. After Job has gone through all his difficulties and all his trials, one of the last words that we hear from Job in the wake of the events is he says this to God. He says, "Before, I had only heard about you, but now my eyes have seen you." And the reason he could say that he had seen God is because he had faith, and it was an enduring faith that enabled him to really see how God would provide, how God would care when nothing seemed to make sense. And as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, God keeps communicating to us over and over in and through this book the call that I want you to have a mature faith. And chapter 10 ended with not just saying, God didn't say, I want you to have a greater faith. What he said is, I want you to have an enduring faith, one that continues to go, continues to last through the struggles and the trials and the difficulties and the things that just don't make sense. And the exhortation for us is to have that faith, not just a positive attitude. That's not faith. Faith ultimately is a trust in the person and in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Faith does not say, well, today started rough, but I'm going to have faith that it'll be better. Faith says, I'm going to trust that I'm in the hands of God, and that whatever I go through, my God will carry me, my God will sustain me, and my God will see my faith go to its intended completion. That's ultimately what faith is. But that can be difficult at times when your season is 22 months of unemployment, when you've got your situation that is hard and is difficult. So we're going to look together at what God has to say about this kind of an enduring faith. If you've got your Bibles, let's go together to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look at just the first seven verses of that today. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to be reading this morning out of the New English Translation. People ask me, what's the best translation to read from? My answer is always the same. Or what's the best translation? And my answer is always the same. It's the one you read and read consistently and study. So if you've got that Bible out, let's read it and study it together. Verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and being convinced of what we do not see. For by it the people of old received God's commendation. By faith we understand that the worlds were set in order at God's command, so that the visible has its origin in the invisible. And by faith Abel offered God a greater sacrifice than Cain, and through his faith he was commended as righteous because God commended him for his offerings. And through his faith he still speaks, though he is dead. By faith Enoch was taken up, so that he did not see death, and he was not to be found because God took him up. For before his removal, he had been commended as having pleased God. Now without faith, it is impossible to please him. For the one who approaches God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, when he was warned about things not yet seen, with reverent regard constructed an ark for the deliverance of his family. And through faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. If you sit down and ask someone, give me a definition of faith, there's no telling what kind of an answer you might get. But this passage right here tells us God's definition of faith, how he sees it and how he explains it. And he explains it ultimately as a surety, a confidence in something that you may not necessarily see, you may not necessarily currently experience, but you have the confidence that it's going to pass because God said it would. That's it. The closest thing I can think of is if you went and you bought today a house with a little bit of land, and you go to the realtor's office and you sign the paper, and at the end, they hand you this title deed. And you're holding this title deed, and you call the family, and you say, guess what? We've got that house. They say, great, are you in it? No. but I've got my title deed that says I own it, and soon I will be. Even though you don't yet see it, you are trusting that what this piece of paper declares is in fact a fact, and it will be recognized. Well, ladies and gentlemen, that's us with God. God has made a declaration, and in faith we're holding to that title deed, whatever he has declared in and through his word, that he's going to bring it to pass. And so ultimately, faith is this: you're holding God to his word. He said it, he's going to do it. If that's who he is, that's what he will do. And if verse 1 explains to us kind of what faith is, verse 2 gives us a little bit about how God feels about our faith. This translation remarked that he commends those who trust in what he has said. That God sees that those people who trust and believe him, he holds them up, and they are commended for their faith. And so faith is not some game that you and I are going to play with God. You know, just trust him and see what happens. The way I know this is because Jesus Christ himself had to have faith and trust in God. That he would have to endure the cross, trusting that God would raise him from the dead. He too demonstrated this, and so do we. And in many ways, faith is going to be an acknowledgement by us that this sensual daily set of events and frame of reference that we have and that we live in actually isn't the norm. It's distorted. I liken it to, you ever been to a theater, a 3D movie? Of course you have. You go to those theaters, they give you these glasses, and if you ever sat in the chair and taken the glasses off and tried to see what's going on, it is all distorted. Everything on there, you might can make some sense out of some things, but you don't really understand what's happening because of the distortion until you take those silly glasses, and in that moment, you're willing to look silly along with everybody else, and you take them out and you put them on your head and you look, and what happens? Clarity. Depth. All kinds of things come into this great focus now because you have put on the lens that give you that. That is what faith is for us in our world. We see things that don't look right. Sometimes good people encounter injustices. Where is God? That there is pain and there's suffering. Where is God? Well, that sometimes is hard to make sense until we take the lens of faith to understand where God is going with it, who God is. What are his ultimate intentions based on his character and his proclaimed word? And now we walk in that faith that God is going to accomplish his ends. And we're not alone. You know, we're not the first people hearing this. This has been going on for millennia, and we have spiritual ancestors who have had to live this way and have had to undergo this as well. And that's where Hebrews 11 brings us. It says, you're not the only ones. Let me tell you about other people who have had to walk by faith. And in walking by faith, let me show you how God commended them for their faith. And now you have a great example. And in fact, it's almost as if God, you know, the Holy Spirit took that human author and said, all right, sit down. You're going to write everything I want you to write. Human author says, okay, I got my pen. What do you want me to do? Get out your Bible. Open it to Genesis 1:1. Okay. So he opens it to Genesis 1:1. And sure enough, that's the very first thing you find here in verse 3, we're going to be referencing Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And then when you get to verse 4, you're going to be referencing Genesis chapter 4. And in verse 5, we'll reference Genesis chapter 5. Verse 7, we'll reference Genesis chapter 6. And over and over and over again, we're meant to see that the minute you pick up your book, the Bible, you start at the beginning, it's going to be walk by faith. Walk by faith. Walk by faith. Over and over and over again. That's the drumbeat. God has spoken, now walk in it. So we're going to look at three individuals in this passage, and we're also going to look at the creation and its order, and we're going to do it in less than 22 minutes. How's that? Maybe more. All right? First thing we see is the creation is what is highlighted in this passage. That God is the one who has created. He made it out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the term, something from nothing. He was able to do that. In addition to that, he's also placed an order upon the creation. Do you hear that in school, by the way? No, you generally don't. Not that God made something out of nothing. You don't hear it in the workforce. You don't hear it in a lot of places. In fact, about the only place you do hear it, two places. One is in your church, and not always there. And second, you hear it from the Word of God that tells you this. That this is where the creation came into being by the spoken Word of God Himself. And God has purposed to let us know. You want to know how it all began? I'll tell you where. With me. That's where it began. In my speech. A couple of years ago, actually it's been several years ago, I was talking with an individual who was a self-proclaimed, he wasn't sure if he was an atheist or an agnostic. He was somewhere in between. And so we just got to talking about spiritual things, and his real hang-up was the creation. So he said, I'll make you a deal. You read one book that I choose, and I'll read one book that you choose. I said, okay, let's do it. Well, he gave me Dawkins's book, The Blind Watchmaker. So I began to read it and just kind of seeing what an atheist perspective is on how the creation came to being. And ultimately, his answer really got summarized with this, that, you know, despite the fact that all odds were against anything being created out of the Big Bang, which is where he started, against all odds that there would be order and everything, the bottom line is, it did. And that was his explanation. It just happened. And so you got to embrace it because it just happened. And, you know, I got to thinking about that, and I thought, that doesn't really provide a satisfying answer, because what you're saying is that the only way this could happen is if a miracle occurred. And when miracles occur, that's a greater evidence that there is a God or at least a being or a deity that exists that can make the miracle happen. It's an insufficient answer. And ultimately, this individual is having to go by faith. That's how he's trying to answer the creation and the order behind the creation. You've heard it said, you can't have a tornado hit a junkyard and produce a 787 Dreamliner fully functioning. It doesn't work. No matter how many millions of years go by, no matter how many times it happens, even mathematicians agree, and I should have memorized the number, but there is a number, some 10 to the something power, of an occurrence not happening, it basically becomes impossible, you know? And that's what happens when you talk about this order coming out of nothing with no intervention. It just happening. I saw a movie years ago. It was entitled Knowing. Don't go rent it. I'm not endorsing it, all right? First of all, it's blasphemous. It surprised me. I didn't realize that. Second thing, it's got Nicolas Cage, so you know the acting's not good. So just spare yourself the time in this thing. But ultimately, let me give you the premise behind the story. Nicolas Cage has got this kid, or kids, I forget now. But they're experiencing these beings, these creatures coming in and visiting them, these people, and it's spooking and freaking all of them out. And then on top of that, they keep encountering all these prophecies. They keep going back to the book of Ezekiel and the scriptures and saying about the destruction of the coming world. And so you get this sense of, oh, this is a supernatural thing. Well, spoiler alert, because you're not going to go watch the movie. In the end, what it turns out is that these little beings, which you think are angels, are not angels. They're actually aliens. And they come and they take these children, and Nicolas Cage resigns himself to them going to be rescued from the destruction that the aliens are going to bring to the planet. And the kids go off in the spaceship, and sure enough, destruction comes. The world is demolished and burned up. And the way the movie ends is the two children are placed on a new planet in a garden with a tree in the center of it. Genesis 1:1. And their explanation, the Bible that you hold is a testimony that aliens brought us here. Now we laugh, but there's a lot of people that hold to this because they cannot, they will not embrace a living God who can speak the worlds into existence. The other problem with the movie, it doesn't go back far enough. Because we still got to answer the question, well, who made the aliens? You know, who made their spaceship? Who made their planet? Who made all this stuff? They still haven't backed it up far enough. Ultimately, where do we stand? we may not know a lot of stuff about what happened before, but we know this. Based on the authority of the Word of God, in faith, God created it. The infinite God spoke, and He created this planet. And He maintains and establishes its order. And I got to tell you, okay, true confessions. I have had times and seasons in my life where I've sat back and wondered, is there really a God that I proclaim? Now, don't look at me that way, because you have too. And I know you have. We all have wondered that. But one of the things that keeps bringing me back, that rights that ship almost immediately, was the creation. Because I look at it and I think, good night, at a minimum, you have to acknowledge someone is in charge and running this thing. You can't look at it as a greater leap of faith to think that it's just wheels and occurrences and events that just spin and happen and progress the way they do. Nothing operates that way. You don't get that kind of complexity by accident. So the creation gives testimony that at a minimum, someone has not just created but ordered this cosmos. And we hold that someone is God. In fact, in Colossians we learn that it's Jesus Christ Himself who has created. So that's the first aspect of faith that we see here. But now we're going to look at three individuals. Next instance, it's going to come to you out of Genesis chapter 4, in which we're talking about a fellow named Abel. Now, many of you know about Abel, Cain and Abel. Some of you may not, and for the sake of those of you who don't, Genesis 1 tells us about the creation of humanity, that God made Adam and Eve, male and female, He created them. And they had children, two sons, in fact, Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel are born into a world of sin. And somewhere along the way, we're not exactly sure as to how the clarity is, but somewhere along the way, either God or Adam communicates to them, your sin has got to be dealt with. There's got to be a blood sacrifice. Now, Abel takes care of sheep. And Cain is a farmer. He tills the land. Abel takes of his sheep and kills them and brings his sacrifice. And what we learn is God accredited his faith by doing that act as righteousness. And Cain becomes the very first legalist in your Bible. You realize that? Because what Cain does is he says, I'm going to take the fruit of my labor and I'm going to give that to God. And I will earn his favor by giving him what costs me. And God said, that's not what I look upon. What you need to do is, in faith, go get one of Abel's animals, kill it, let the blood cover your sin, and thus be delivered from sin. And rather than do that, Cain, instead of repenting in conviction, turns and he murders his brother. And thus Abel becomes the very first martyr of the faith. Next one we find comes from Genesis 5, and we're looking at Enoch. Genesis speaks just a little bit about Enoch. He lived in a wicked day. Most of his ancestors lived a lot longer than he did. Well, why didn't he live long? Because what he did was he was walking by faith with God. One day he's out on a walk. I don't know, I guess God at some point says, you know what, we're closer to my place than yours. Why don't you just come on up here to heaven with me? Enoch says, well, okay, great, so I'll go with you. And he goes, and as a result, he doesn't die. He escaped death itself through his faith and in his walk. Next one we look at, or actually before we look at the third person of faith, we get this brief interlude here in verse 6. It says, the thing that pleases God is faith. So just continue to hit that drumbeat. This is what God is looking for. It's where we left off in chapter 10 last week, when we looked at Habakkuk. The righteous will live by his faith, that he's trusting that God is who he is and that he will do what he says he will do. And then we go to our third character, and that's Noah. And Noah's one that most people are familiar with. He's a guy who also lived in a very wicked day. And he was warned that a judgment is coming. And so as a result, he was told by God, you're going to build an ark, a vessel. And it's going to take you a long time, Noah. but I want you to do it. So for 120 years, stop and think about that. 120 years, he works and he builds this ark. Now, think about Noah's situation, all right? First of all, he's landlocked. He's not near a lake. He's not near the ocean. So you have to figure people are walking up going, what are you doing, Noah? I'm building a boat. Why? There's no water. Because God told me to build a boat. God told you to build a boat. Yeah. Why would he tell you to do that? Well, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming, so you build a boat. I don't get it, Noah. You know, you're not making any sense. And then he begins to proclaim to them, you've got to follow after the Lord. Peter tells us of this, that he proclaimed righteousness to the people around him. And yet he gets dejected for 120 years. And yet what do we learn? He was rewarded, commended for his faith. I'm going to stop there for just a second. If you were going to write something about Old Testament individuals and their faith, why in the world would you pick these three? Most people, okay, Noah, we get. Why would you pick Abel, and why would you pick Enoch, who might even be even more obscure, one of the more obscure people in the Old Testament? The reason is because God is using these three to make a theological point of emphasis to you and I. Because all three of these men, their faith cost them something. Faith had a cost. And in all three of these men, faith had a victory. It had a triumph as well. A cost as well as a triumph. And the triumph, we learn, is what made the cost worth enduring, because they could trust in God. Let me just kind of walk through these with you here for a moment. Let's talk about the cost of faith first for Abel. When Abel believed God and he walked in obedience, what did it cost him? It cost him his life, ultimately. He paid with his life. A byproduct of his enduring faith and obedience is that that brought conviction to his brother who did not want to repent. And because he had that conviction, rather than repent, he decided to persecute and to kill his own brother. And we get our first martyr. But in order to believe, it cost him his life. Then there's Enoch. In believing, his cost was it cost him more time here on earth. He didn't get to spend time with his family. He's younger than most of his peers and his ancestors. And so as a result, he didn't get to spend as much time with his children, with his grandchildren, to exert his influence here on this planet. He's taken away, and his influence ends at that point. Now, some people might say, well, I don't know, Jack. Let's stop and think about this. Enoch, he doesn't have to die. He just gets to leave this planet and go and be with God, you know, because some of you are thinking, I'm ready to go today. And that might be true for some of you, but you also got to be honest. You know, if you were a Christian in your teenage years, you know, how many of you said, Lord, I'm ready for the rapture, but how about you just wait until at least I get my driver's license? I'd like to experience that. And then you get your license and you're like, Lord, I'm ready for you to come whenever, but I'd at least like to be married. Why don't you just wait till I can at least experience that? And so, you know, you did. And then for many of you, a year later, you said, okay, Lord, come now. I'm ready. But instead of come now, he gave you children. And you said, oh, Lord, let me come back whenever you want, but let me at least experience this and you know, walk with my children until they became teens. And then you said, okay, God, now you can come on. We're ready. Deliver me. But the cycle just keeps on being repeated. You know, we want to flee from pain. We want to experience the pleasure. And we keep getting reminded that there are many blessings here on this planet. But when Enoch was taken, he didn't get to exert that influence anymore. He didn't get that time with his family. And so his faith had a cost. Then there's Noah. What does faith cost him? Well, it cost him a few things. First, he had to endure persecution. And he had to endure the mockery of people, to hear for 120 years the jeers of others while he built that boat. But he also had to experience heartache. Because here's a guy who gets to preach for 120 years, and you know how many converts he had? 7. All his family. That's it. Just 7. You know, he wouldn't make a good preacher in this day and age. He'd be looking for a job pretty quick. But he was steady and he was faithful. And he didn't change his message to try to find and to get more converts. He just continued to remain faithful. And I've also wondered about the heartache he must have experienced when the rain started to fall, and then he heard people beating on the door. And they wanted in, but it was too late. You know there was heartache. It's a good time to pause here. Let me ask you to personalize this. How is your faith costing you today? What is God having you go through that for you to believe and to trust Him and to walk in obedience and faith to Him, you're finding it a pretty heavy cost? For some of you, the cost is you're remaining faithful in your relationships, but you're being taken advantage of. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a child. You're pouring yourself out to this child, but they're not returning anything to you. Or maybe it's for your children, it's a parent that you're doing this with. And it's been tough. And in faith, you're having to trust that God is going to reward your obedience, but you are not seeing the results of your faithfulness. You feel just kind of taken advantage of. And you serve and you minister, but it's not being given back. Maybe for others of you, it looks like this. The cost of faith is in sharing the gospel with somebody. And you know something. When I do this, one of two things are going to happen. They're either going to get saved or the relationship is going to be changed. Because if they're going to reject Jesus and I'm going to be affiliated with Jesus, then there's a pretty good chance they're going to reject me too. And that's a pretty heavy cost and an uncomfortable one. Maybe for you, it's holding to the word might get you berated, mocked by the intellectuals. You're going to believe in that antiquated faith? We got rid of that, 70, 80 years ago. We got past that. You hold that there's a God? Really, you hold that there was an actual Noah and a flood? And faith has a cost of you having to endure people looking at you in that kind of derision or sorrow. For others of you, because of your faith, you're having to die to yourself in an area, and it's not comfortable, and you don't like it. And maybe you're not even sensing the results from it right now. But God has called us to have an enduring faith. And maybe we need to continue to sacrifice our own wishes and our own desires in order to pick up Jesus' burden for others when it doesn't feel very comfortable to us right now. See, when you stop and you look at these people in Hebrews 11, a lot of times we elevate them like these super spiritual beings. I'll tell you something, I think they're a whole lot more like us than we realize. Or maybe what I should say is we're a whole lot more like them than we realize. There's a cost, and there's a call to endure in faith. You think about David in the scriptures. Samuel comes up to him, he's just a young boy, anoints him and says, "You're going to be the king." David says, "Great, when do I start?" "It's not going to be for a while, David. Oh, and by the way, Saul is going to doggedly pursue you and persecute you and threaten your life and try to kill you on numerous occasions." And David's got faith, but the situation got worse, not better. And he had to have an enduring faith. And so it is for you and I. Ultimately, Earl said it up here just a few minutes ago. Again, faith is not just, well, today's going to get better. Faith is not, well, I'll just hang in there because maybe next week things will turn around. Faith is ultimately this. Jesus Christ is God's full and final revelation. And he is the personification of God's love for me. And no matter what circumstances I might be going through, and no matter how much worse things might get, I know this, that my God still loves me, and he still receives me. And Jesus says, no one can take me out of his hand. Not even myself. No one. And that's what you hold to. And if you have a cost then what that's meant to bring us back to, what Hebrews is calling us to, is that even though there may be a cost, it'll be worth it. Because if God saved you and redeemed you and he did nothing else, then that would be enough. Because you have eternity with him, no matter what today I might experience. And this leads us a little bit into the triumph that each of these people had. They didn't just have a cost, they had a victory and a triumph. Let me run you through those real quick. How did Abel, Enoch, and Noah triumph in their faith? First, let's remember that when Abel sacrificed those animals to cover his sin, he demonstrated faith and he found deliverance from his sin. He found a victory over sin. And if my sin's been taken care of, then what do I have to fear? In fact, in the book of Romans, we learn Paul says, if God be for us, then who can be against us? And not even sin or its penalty can be against us. And Enoch, in walking daily with God, he found deliverance from death. He found victory over death itself. And Paul speaks of this, again, Romans, or 1 Corinthians, where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting? Answer, death has been defeated, and you need not fear. And Noah, by obeying and building and preaching in faith, he found deliverance from judgment, and victory over judgment. And now, for us, rather than fearing those who can take our life, Jesus said, don't fear those. Instead, fear the God who can pass judgment over you. But if your judgment has been passed over to Christ, what do you have to fear? Nothing. Nothing. And if that's all we got from God, that is enough. And if there's any price that we have to pay, any cost that comes with that, so be it, because we've been given everything in Christ. And that's why we have these three examples. You tie all of them together. Ladies and gentlemen, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, this is what you possess: a victory over sin, a victory over death, and a victory over judgment. And you are freed because of what Christ paid on the cross. Freed because of what he demonstrated at the empty tomb. And there is no judgment upon you. If I take this passage, I boil it all down to one thought. It's this: because we triumph in victory through Jesus, any faith or any cost that our faith incurs is worth enduring. Because if God is for you, you got a title deed, ladies and gentlemen. You've got a title deed that guarantees you to be his child, to be with him forever, and nobody can take it away from you. And ultimately, you'll say, that suffering, that difficulty, those problems, it was worth it. It was worth it. Illustrate this for you with an Old Testament example. Y'all remember when Israel was in the desert? Sometimes they go through these hard times, and there was one in particular. They've been walking by faith, trusting God. But then they hit this period where they didn't have any water. They'd gone for 3 days without water, and they began to complain. They began to complain to Moses, and they began to complain to God. And let's not forget, up to this point, God has provided them clothing. God has provided them food. He has provided them protection from their enemies. And now we've got a three-day stretch. That's it, 3 days without water, and now they're going to complain, and ultimately they slandered God. You saved us? You didn't save us. You brought us out here in the desert to die. That's a heavy cost. And their faith wasn't necessarily enduring at this point. They weren't hanging in there. And I love what God did. Because God pulled Noah aside. Noah's on this rock, and he says, I want you to take out that staff. And so Noah takes out this staff. Remember, it's the same staff that he held in Egypt when he executed God's judgment against the Egyptians. When you see the staff, you better be scared. You're thinking judgment is coming on us. And he takes up this rod of judgment, and God says, strike the rock that I'm on. And he takes the rod, strikes the rock, and out from it bursts life-giving water. Now that's just a great story from the Old Testament, but the New Testament tells us that isn't just some story. It's bigger than merely a singular event. Because here's what he's saying. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, the rock for us is Jesus. And God took his staff of judgment and struck him, broke him, crushed him. But from him comes the life-giving water that you and I possess. And it is ours to embrace and to triumph in. And so, you know, we can look at that and we can say, so what if the cost is 3 days of no water? It was worth it. It was worth it to trust him and to see what he would give us and how he would provide for us and care for us. Now, that's easy to say until you've gone 3 days without water, isn't it? Saying it's one thing. Kind of like with Earl, we can talk about 22 months unemployed. Start going 6 months unemployed, and it gets tough. How are you going to endure in your faith? Ultimately, this is how you're going to endure. You're going to trust for God to give you the grace to do it. You do just like Earl said. You stay in his word. You keep going over the promises of God. You hold fast to that. You allow the community of believers to come around you and to surround you, to encourage you in this way as well. And then you watch as the grace of God empowers and grows your faith in him. And then you'll find endurance. Tom, come on up. I'm going to end with one other story. Because this is a faith that we have. We don't get to see it necessarily. We don't always see what God is doing. That's why it's called faith, right? And we have to have an enduring faith. Well, you're not the only ones. Go back in the New Testament, Luke chapter 7, there is a story about a Roman centurion, a Gentile. He's got a servant who's sick, and he wants his servant cared for, and he heard about Jesus being in a nearby town. So what he did was he got a hold of the elders, the Jewish elders in his community, asked them, would you go to the next town, tell Jesus I need him, send him here so he can heal my servant. He had that much faith. So those Jewish elders go, they meet with Jesus, they tell him this. Jesus says, of course, I'll go with you. And they start walking, and then when they get about halfway, they encounter someone coming from the centurion's home. And it's a servant that he sent. And the centurion said, let me save you a little bit of time. You know, my master, Roman centurion, sent this message. He said, I'm a guy who has people under me. I'm in authority. I tell someone, go here, and he goes. I tell another one, do this, and he does it. And I recognize you have that authority. I have that much faith in you. So you merely say the word from where you are, and my servant will be healed. And the scripture says that Jesus marveled at his faith, commended him. That's what Jesus did. He commended him in marveling in his faith. But the amazing thing, I think, that we often forget about this, that centurion never saw Jesus. He's to a bunch of Gentiles who also don't see him day to day. He's the first one of our kind. But he had the enduring, lasting faith, knowing that maybe I don't see him, but I trust him. Christian, that's what we do. You got your difficulties? You got your struggles? You do, and they're real. We don't bury our heads in the sand over them. We'll trust him, and he will care for us.